Well, I've invited Karen to read our scripture for us. Would you guys stand as she reads John 13, verses 1 through 17?
Hear the word of the Lord. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you shall have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Karen. Well, Lord, we thank you for the words of your son, Jesus, as he took the disciples to the upper room and began to teach them intimate things. We thank you for the example he set here of servanthood and washing and the lessons we can learn from this story that John told. We pray, Lord, speak through these words, speak through me, Holy Spirit, as we listen. Offer us the wisdom, the eternal God, the creator of all life. Help us to know and hear you and learn to follow, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. You may notice we have a infant baptismal up here. This is a piece that matches our communion table. It's been at Jim and Ellen Green's basement for probably 20 years or so. Would that be right, Guy, you think? It's been around, but it weighs about 40 pounds, and so it may be here for a while, actually. Yeah, we don't regularly practice infant baptismals, but our denomination does indeed recognize them. It is a beautiful piece. And as Jim and Alan were clearing out their home, he said, "What do you want to do with this?" I'm like, "Well, we're talking about foot washing this week, so we're going to wash each other's feet in this small bowl. How does that sound?" Some of you are laughing, others are sweating. Are we actually going to do that? No, we're not. We're not going to wash each other's feet. But I think it is a beautiful visual of the simplicity of God's mercy for us. When it comes to washing, man, we carry so much in our life, and we need to be washed clean. So that's why this passage, and as we move into the coming weeks, into Holy Week, We're approaching what's commonly referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. By far, some of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, highlighting long theological pieces. Jesus' last words to his closest friends. And it's really great. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are just incredible, rich passages. That does also create a lot of difficulty for a preacher who's trying to figure out what to say on a Sunday, and you end up with 15 pages of stuff to share. So we may be here till 1 o'clock, you guys. So pray the Lord's mercy over us as I go through this. But I do trust the Lord has something in mind, and I will keep it under 11. We will be leaving at 11 o'clock, you guys. So. But in this upper room, the first 12 chapters, we kind of have these two big sections. The first section, Jesus is at these parties, and he's doing these miracles. Obviously, you remember he turned water into wine. And we did meet the woman at the well, a beautiful invitational piece where Jesus is calling people to follow him. And then we go through these, what John does here, it's really interesting. He moves toward Jesus going to all these different festivals and doing these kind of big teachings in front of the Pharisees, in front of the crowds, and really displaying the invitation to the kingdom and what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. And I've been asking this question, what does it look like for us to follow him? What can that be? And this word abide, it's got a few conceptual meanings. Abiding is staying. It's being consistent. It's following through. It's got this resonance of consistency, right? Abide in me. Stay in me, Jesus says. Follow me. Don't give up. So here he is. He's brought these disciples to what they don't know yet is the last meal that they'll have with him. And he's giving these teachings and giving critical truths and shifting their focus from what they should know now to after I die, remember these things. I won't be with you forever. These are the important things. That's why this focus of abiding is so critical, as we see in his great priestly prayer in chapter 17, that we would remain in him. So he's prepping his disciples here, and he does this beautiful thing, where before he goes into any teaching, he exemplifies what it means to be his follower. And I imagine this, okay, I'm filling in some of the blanks here, but they're going into the upper room, and there's a servant at the door of this maybe lodge place where they're staying, and then they go to the room where there's food being served, and the disciples are walking in, and this servant is at the door washing their feet, and they are not paying attention to this person at all. Perhaps even some of the disciples ridiculed the person. I don't know this, but I can see it happening. We were at dinner last night. Our youngest turned 11 yesterday, and so we went to Cinzetti's up in North Glen, and it is way too expensive, but man, you can eat as much gluten as you can imagine. There is so much gluten. Sorry, Andy. And one of our boys had their soda refilled, and the server, she said, do you need a refill? And he goes, yes. And I said, yes, please. And I looked at the server, and she goes, like, thank you. You noticed me. And she left and brought him back a soda. And I said, you got to remember, these are human beings. They're not just here to serve you. Like, they're trying to make their livelihood out of this. And so we've got this passage here where Jesus is kind of saying, I'm no better but no worse than a person that serves food at a restaurant. I wash your feet. This is the nature of serving in my kingdom. Following me means giving up your rights. Not acting like you're better than the person who washes your feet at the door. And so here they are, before they even eat, before he teaches them anything, he takes off his clothing, wraps a towel around his waist, and like the servant at the door, begins to wash their feet. There was hardly a word said, except for Peter, of course, who's stubborn as all heck, tries to instruct Jesus. Jesus, I know better than you. You should not be doing this. How many of you guys have said that to God before? I know better than you, God. This is not how it should work. And the Lord says, I think I know better than you. Peter gets rebuked. And then, of course, he swings to the opposite direction and says, well, then wash everything, Jesus. Peter's personality is just so entertaining. And I love that in John, I think John and Peter were friends, and I think John liked to tease Peter. There's even a passage here in chapter 20, I think it is, where maybe you've noticed this, but after the resurrection and the tomb is empty, Peter and the one whom Jesus loved raced to the tomb. The one whom Jesus loved is John, we suspect. And the author notes that it was the one whom Jesus loved that got to the tomb first. Just saying. There was this brotherly competition, and John wanted everyone for all eternity to know he's faster than Peter. This foot washing thing, and it's well known, you had to wash your feet in first century Israel because they wore open-toed shoes. So they would walk around, and if you go inside, you'd have to have your feet washed so you didn't track dirt into the space. When someone was invited to a great meal, a dinner, perhaps a Passover feast, you would wash up. You would be made clean before you even left the house. You'd put your best stuff on, probably put some perfumes on, and you'd walk. Well, what would happen on your way? Your feet would get dirty. After all that cleaning, your feet would get dirty. But you're going to this great meal. So to come into the home, to abide in that place, you would need to have your feet cleaned. And then they would sit, I don't have a picture of this, but they would sit with on the ground with the table around and their feet kind of back and leaning on their left side so they could eat with the right. So their feet would be off in that direction. So when Jesus is cleaning, he's going around the table. They're laying on their sides and he's washing their bare feet. There's something interesting here that I like. When I was reading, I just thought, man, there's something really special here. When Jesus invites us to be present with him, I'm thinking about that, you know, the great wedding feast, and Jesus tells that parable of the wedding feast and how the king sent out all the news, but the people who got the invitations didn't come. So then he sent more people out to go invite whoever would listen to come into the great feast, right? For these disciples, he's inviting them into this feast, into this abiding place with him. And he's saying, friends, you cannot be present with me unless you've been made clean. I know you're already clean, and he says this, I've made you clean, but your feet are still dirty. The dirt and the mud and the dust from the journey, the struggles of life, the challenges we face every single day, we carry that stuff around. It sticks to us, right? It's like I had to wipe our dog's feet off coming into the house this morning because the Lord sent rain last night. And our sweet Lucy, who's 11, has the longest nails, and she scrapes the grass so much after she goes, and there is thick, thick mud in her feet. And we don't want the mud in the house. We want the abode of the alleys to be clean. And our Father wants a clean home. Why? Because he's good and holy. He doesn't want the filth of our life to come in. It's almost like Jesus is acknowledging that filth is gonna be there still. You can't avoid it. We do live in a fallen world. But there's an invitation to be clean every time we come back. I was thinking about worship this morning and how beautiful it is that we get to sing songs and prepare our hearts and hear from the Lord. Man, I want to encourage you guys, as you come into worship, this is not just about singing songs, and hearing me preach is not just about getting a good lesson. We're presenting ourselves before the Lord that he can convict us of the things that we've failed in, that he can encourage us in the life of good works, that he can remind us of the gift that we are to his kingdom. Man, I hope that God speaks to you when you come to service on Sunday mornings. Because he's here by his Spirit. He's present, not just in song, not just in a sermon, not just in sacraments, but the person sitting next to you, the conversations we have. When someone says, how are you? If you're ever vulnerable, it should be on Sunday morning. You don't have to say, I'm fine here. Make it complicated. You can say, I'm fine at work. But when you're here and you're not okay, say, I don't know. I need prayer. I need help. Sometimes it's just a knowing glance. And if you need a hug, Karen Chambers is an excellent hugger. She gave me a confusing look, but anyone who's given Karen a hug knows she's got the best hugs. Friends, this community is, we're here to call one another out. This life-giving water, I poured some water in this jug. Ready? I have no idea where this jug came from, but isn't it awesome? But this water that Jesus used to wash us clean, that took a lot. It's not just Jesus that washes us. What did he say? Wash one another. That's why we're here, you guys, to wash one another's feet. We're not here to condemn one another. We're not here to judge people. Our community exists to wash the feet of one another. When we come into this space, when we go to small group, when we come to Bible study on Wednesday nights and things are hard and we've failed, we go, can I wash your feet? I mean, not physically, obviously, but you're welcome to if we've got showers in both the women's room and men's restrooms downstairs. Can you imagine there being a line? But I think we can trust in this one thing. True cleansing, true righteousness comes from God. He's offering that gift to us. Behold his righteousness. Come, abide as I abide. Be present with the one who cleansed me. He wants to cleanse you. We've got this, obviously, this really famous painting up here, Da Vinci's The Last Supper, 1498. This thing is over 500 years old, you guys. That's crazy. It's clearly not painted according to the standards by which those meals would have been served. But it's interesting. There's a couple things to highlight here. All the vanishing points lead to the very center of the painting. Jesus is at the very center. You can see all these angles point directly to Jesus. And then something to comment. You can't really see it, but Judas spilled the salt on the table. That's actually, like, traditionally, obviously bad luck if you spill salt, but also the sign that this person is a betrayer. It's tricky, Da Vinci. He knew what he was doing. Also, I just learned this. He used a technique of painting that was new to the time, and that is why the darks have faded, because they hadn't quite developed this technique yet. And so they suspect you would have been able to see the disciples' feet under the table when it was freshly painted, but because of the way they were still developing this technique, a lot of the colors have faded away from this painting. They can't fix it. So this is the Upper Room. So there's a joke. I hope this sits. Jesus takes the disciples to this place called the Upper Room and didn't make a reservation in advance and walks in and says, I'd like a table for 26, please. You guys get that? The half a table they left empty so they could take the photo. An art history joke? Okay, so I was at a coffee shop in Old Town, Arvada last week reading, and it was beautiful. Last week was beautiful. And I was outside and drinking. It was afternoon, so I had a matcha, iced matcha tea, and was just really enjoying the moment. And then, do you love it when two loudmouth people are sitting near you when you're trying to study and enjoy the space? Do you guys like that? I love it. And I heard their conversation, not wanting to. And actually, they were talking about the good news, and they were encouraging one another in their faith. And I thought, oh, that's real cool. And then they started, have you guys heard of the term virtue signaling? You guys know that? Gen Z's really into virtue signaling. Like, they know what virtue signaling is. I'll explain it in a second. So these guys are there, and they're humble bragging about not drinking coffee from a certain coffee company because of where the donations of that coffee company go and how they choose the right coffee companies because then they know where their money's going. You guys know what I'm talking about? You have not done this before. I'm certain of it. But I was watching a video last night, and the guy was talking about how he bought a Tesla back in 2018. And you guys know, like, there are people who are very opposed to electric cars for political, economic reasons. There's arguments on both sides. That's not what we're talking about here. He bought a Tesla in 2018 because he thought it was cool. And if you've driven an electric car, and we have an electric car, it is very cool. They go fast. It's fun to drive. And the number of times I've had to go to a gas station is zero on this car. But he bought this in 18, and now, if you're familiar with Elon Musk, he associates with a particular political party, and there are individuals who now are like anti-Tesla. And so he's being given a hard time because he drives a Tesla, as if he's trying to make a political statement about the car he drives. This is called virtue signaling. This is what our culture does. It's image driven, and what you choose defines who you are. You guys heard this? All right, I've got a definition. I'll read this. Virtue signaling is when someone makes a show of doing the right thing so that others will see that they are doing moral good. It's less about character and more about how you are being perceived. You guys are familiar with Instagram, right? I mean, Instagram is the very model of superficiality. People stage their lives on Instagram, and it's beautiful. I mean, there are just so many shiny, wonderful things on Instagram. But it's not real, you guys. It just reminded me of this little thing that Jesus kind of passively says in Matthew 6, where he's talking about these priests who, when they go on street corners, they pray really loud, so everyone can know how good they are at praying. And Jesus says, don't do that. It's gross. This isn't Instagram. Go pray in the closet where no one can see you. Because there's only one person that cares. There's another one. And Jesus does that a few times in that chapter. Much later in Matthew, chapter 23, he highlights the Pharisees carrying the phylacteries, their big Bibles, through town. Big Bible just walking through town, proclaiming their righteousness in front of everyone. Look how much of the word I know. You guys seen those Bible-thumping people carry the massive things around? I'm not judging by any means, because I know in a lot of cases it's large text, and it's actually an eye issue. But you guys, we know this. Like, the size of your Bible does not demonstrate your faithfulness to the Word, right? But that's what the Pharisees were doing at the time. Like, the size of their scrolls demonstrated how much of the word they knew. It's just goofy. But I do think the choices we make, they do matter. When we talk about being made pure, being made clean, there's only one source for that. Our choices can demonstrate inward change, but you cannot make a choice in this life that will give you righteousness. Not a single thing you can do will make you righteous. I'm sorry to tell you. What car you drive, what coffee you drink, how big your Bible is, how many Bible studies you go to, how much you tithe. None of that makes you righteous. There's only one thing that provides righteousness. That's our Savior Jesus. And he's inviting you in to abide with him. So we're going to go through a few things here. I want to talk through a few of the motivations that we use to make choices to get through life. I'm sorry, I tend to do this to myself, where I know that I'm doing what I think is best, but I know in my heart I'm driven by my own desires. I can't avoid it. I feel helpless. I want to do God's goodwill, but I tend to just lean on my own understanding. Try to understand God in the ways that I get. So we're going to list some things here. I hope this is helpful. The first one is we're motivated by certainty. We often think we know what's going on. We're pretty observant creatures. I mean, we measure, we look for patterns. We've been taught things. But often, when it comes to certainty, what we tend to do is control God's grace. We think we know where God's grace fits in. How do you know your certainty is causing you to stumble? This is my thought. Maybe it feels like you have this unshakable conviction that someone or something is just and then it causes you to judge. There's only one source of righteousness, friends. And it ain't you. You don't get it. Here's another one. Economic motives. Americans are pretty good at this. Oh, I've got verses for these. I forgot to put them on the slide. So for certainty, Jesus comments Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, for those who are taking notes. For economic, this is Matthew 6, 19 through 21. And Jesus does a lot of teaching on finance and investment. And where you put your treasures, and how you spend your money. But he does this one thing. He says you cannot serve both God and money. Money is a tool. It's been provided. But it is not God's primary motivator. In fact, God doesn't care how much money's there. He's got the cattle on 1,000 hills. He created the stuff that makes money. It's not a problem for him. When you look at the back side of your bulletin and you go, why is our giving down? I don't know. Staff are under budget, though. God's providing. God provides everything. according to his riches, according to his glory in Christ Jesus. We can trust that God is going to provide. Political motives. How do you steward power? That is hard. Those are hard questions. You guys have an excellent leadership team, servants, people who, man, are working their tails off to keep this ministry going to the point where this mailbox thing is like not just a headache. There are people who are grieved by this. This is it's an invasion. But how do you handle power? How do you handle your authority in a particular area? I think we're motivated by a desire for authentic worship. I want my life in Christ to be true and real. I want my relationship with Jesus to affect how I live. It's hard. It's hard to do. Even Paul complains that every time he tries, it gets worse. Friends, it's because there's only one place that change comes. It's through the washing of Christ. A couple more. We're motivated by consequence. The word reminds us, fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sometimes fear can cause anxiety. Fear can drive us to hide from problems or to overreact. And then duty. A sincere desire to obey God can sometimes cause us to lose a sense of free agency. I mean, this gets manipulated in ways that are atrocities. God told me. Friends, if it's not lining up with the word, likely ain't God. God doesn't just download a word into your brain and you get to say it. It's not like that. So why am I sharing about this? I've got three interesting examples here, and I'll be quick. We've got Peter's dilemma. Peter's motivated here at the beginning of this, I suspect, by his sense of certainty, duty, and piety. Peter is offended that his leader dare go below him and wash his feet like a mere house servant. Peter felt it was his duty to protect Jesus. How many of you guys know people who are like offensively protective of God and the Bible, as if he needs your help? And Peter dares try to control this situation by telling Jesus what to do. Jesus rebukes him. Says, you don't get to be clean unless I'm the one cleaning you. Okay, then give me a bath, my whole body, give me a bath. Well, then you're denying the work on the cross, Peter. Is that what you want to do? No. You just do what you're going to do, Jesus. Sometimes it feels like, and I do this, I want to dictate the terms to God. I want to tell him how to work, tell him what should get done. And he says, Nathan, I have got this. Just care for my people. Have you heard that before, you guys? I've got this. I think we heard that even last week when Dave was sharing about the death of Lazarus. And for some reason, because Jesus loved them, he didn't go for two more days. I've got this. I am in control. I'm unmoved. I know what's going on. To the point we see in Judas's story, Jesus knows this man is going to betray him. Yet what does he do? He washes his feet. The man who betrayed our Savior had his feet washed at the most intimate table we find in Scripture. Jesus and the 12 at a table for 26. Friends, how do you handle it when you see God do something that seems so unjust? And we didn't cover this story, but in chapter 12, there's this really significant story, and we see it in two other Gospels, of this story of a woman named Mary who comes with a jar of an alabaster jar full of a perfume called nard. You can still buy nard at Sprouts. It's actually not very expensive anymore. But at the time, it was a year or more worth of wages, of value. And here Jesus is in Bethany. They're lounging back, probably picking at olives. Gross. And Mary comes in, breaks everything that she has. The perfume of nard filling the room, and she pours it over Jesus. And interestingly, John notes, she washed his feet with her hair. She gave everything for this one moment. Personal sacrifice. And who's there watching? Judas. And he argues with Jesus. What a waste! Now, me trying to read the Bible well, I tend to fill in the blanks, and I wonder if the disciples were starting to run out of money. And Judas saw what was going on here. And he goes, Jesus, we could have sold this and put that in the bank, and then we could have paid for a bunch of food and stuff. You remember the feeding of the 5,000? We could have done that 20 times over. And Jesus says, you don't get it, Judas. You don't get what's going on here. An abiding life gives everything. We shared this when Peter says, Jesus, I have nowhere left to go but to follow you. When Mary comes in with that jar, she says, none of this has value. But this one moment means everything to me. Don't you see it, Judas? Everything. I don't need money from a perfume. My Father in heaven made it. But that bitterness in Judas boiled up, and it says immediately he went to the Pharisees to begin his process of betrayal. And I do wonder, and I'm supposing again, so this is Nathan's commentary. Did Judas come back to Jesus? Say, hey, the Pharisees offered me some silver if I turned you in. we can get this thing going. I think maybe he was, maybe he had some political motivations. Maybe it was economic. And I can hear the conversation in my head of Jesus saying, Judas, if you do this, you're going to betray me and everything I've taught you. And so here we are. They're eating a meal together. And he comments that one of them's going to betray. And the table's like, who is it? Is it me? That's how I would feel. One of you will betray me. Oh, it's definitely me. I'm the one that's going to do that. Right, Jesus? And I don't know what's going on here, but he says, the one I give the bread to is he. And he dips the bread in the wine and gives it to Judas, who's on his right side, a significant location. And Judas takes it and eats it, and he leaves. And the word says, and the devil entered him. Man, I know Jesus was begging him, don't do this. But he knew what had to happen. Jesus knew there was only one way to get to the cross. But he didn't want it to be Judas. That's a hard teaching, you guys. And I'll briefly comment. Paul talks to the Corinthians in chapter 8 and a little bit later. There's some conflict in Corinth about should they eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. And Paul largely is like, yeah, just don't ask. Because once you know, then your conviction kicks in, and then you have to make a choice. Now, if a brother or sister's eating and they're convicted, then follow their conviction, even if you're not. But Jesus reminds us, there's nothing that you can put in your body that will defile you. I think it's Matthew 5. But what comes out of you is the evidence of your righteousness. Friends, it's not about what coffee you drink. It's not about what electric car you drive. There's no amount of good choice we can make that the washing of Christ can't cover. And then somehow he invites us into this. And he says, now you go and wash one another. John 13, verse 34 and 35, a little bit later. This is after Judas left. He says, this new commandment I give to you, love one another. Love one another as I've loved you. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. How? If you love one another. This is not optional. Friends, if we're going to struggle with moral choices here, there is one primary choice we have to make. Ask yourself this question. In this moment, no matter what I'm feeling, what my motivations are, what is loving? Man, that's a tough question to ask. What is loving? And I tell you, he gave the answer. Wash their feet. If you want to love your neighbor, wash their feet. You want to show kindness to someone who's betraying you? Wash their feet. If someone's trying to elevate themselves over you, you're low enough, be easier to reach their feet. You guys see what's going on here? Friends, our righteousness is not some personal moral superiority. Just because you're a Christian doesn't make you better than anyone. In fact, we're the worst. We're so reliant on God, we're like helpless. We look weak to the world. Forgiveness is dumb. Revenge is best. Just get back. The life is too short. Get what you can, right? But no, we have this eternal mind. Our eyes are set on Christ. And he said, wash their feet. Jesus, why did you say that? That's too hard. I need more money. I want authority. I need that promotion. Invite our worship team up. Church, instead of seeking certainty and rules, find your certainty in Jesus' unchanging love and grace. Instead of seeking economic security, trust in the provision of our Savior, knowing true wealth is found in him. Instead of power or influence, submit to the washing, cleaning authority of Christ, knowing his kingdom transcends ours. Instead of using worship to elevate ourselves, receive the cleansing of Christ, knowing you cannot perform enough. Instead of fearing the negative consequences or seeking positive rewards, rest in the finishing work of Christ. Instead of performing duty to earn your righteousness, love. Love is the truest duty that Christ offers us. Would you guys stand as I lead us in this prayer? What I want you guys to do, if you can, notice the font. Notice the water. And I want you to take a deep breath in and say this in your heart, Lord, cleanse me. Take a deep breath. Lord, cleanse me. And as you notice the water and the ability of Christ to wash us clean of all our failings, all our sins, inviting you into that same place as servants of his kingdom, you get to wash others. Breathe out the words, thank you. Friends, we are not made clean by our own choice. But it's the mercy of our Savior Jesus that washes us clean. Friends, we have been invited to abide in his home. But he does not want our dirty feet coming in. Let him wash you. Friends, we have been washed and made clean by Christ. As we worship in this next song of response, let's worship, remembering the grace of of Christ that's extended to you, that we get to extend in fellowship to one another. Let's worship.